6. I hear a horn beeping in the parking lot. Now, I'm not going to ask you all to go out there and see if that's your car, because I'm going to be preaching to nobody. But if you've got a car alarm, that's a horn. So anyways, I don't know. Maybe one of you can. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, thank you and praise you so much. There is no other God but you. You're the only true God. All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And you are sovereign over us, Lord. We rejoice in that. We rejoice that, Lord, you are the King. You are the glorious one. Father, I pray that as we look into your word this morning from Nehemiah chapter 6, that the message that's there would be real to us, that it would impact the way we think, impact the way we live, impact the way we work out this Christian life that you have given to us, Father, this call to be more and more like Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would teach us, that you would establish us, that you would strengthen us and sustain us and sanctify us so that we would leave this place, Lord, understanding a little bit more about what it means to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. And Father, we'll give you all the glory and the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in Bible school, a very good friend of mine wrote the following poem, and I'd like to share it with you this morning because it relates specifically to the topic that I want to address. It reads like this. I didn't know I'd need it, but I took it just in case. The ultimate weapon was put in its place. The blackness absorbed me as I stepped out of the light. I stepped out of my shelter and into the night. I proceeded with caution as I went down the street, for I knew that tonight there was danger I'd meet. And just to make sure, I looked all around me, the street was all bare, and just to make sure, I said a quick prayer. And just when I thought I was safe for the night, I saw an old soldier, he looked dressed for a fight. My heart did beat faster, and my spine felt a chill, for that soldier was Satan, he was ready to kill. My feet that were shod with the gospel of peace had taught me to run and never to cease. I ran as fast as my poor feet could travel, but I ran all in vain, for I'd have to do battle. He pulled back his bowstring and shot an arrow of lie. But my shield, based on faith, would not let me die. He continued to shoot for about a straight hour, and soon I found I was weak to his power. He also did beat me with his staff made of sin, but I was determined I would not let him win. But my breastplate of righteousness was soon to get dented, and the sins that he showed me could not be prevented. He then got his battle axe and lifted it high and told me tonight I was surely to die. He brought it down hard and it glanced off my head. My helmet of hope had not heard what he'd said. But I fell to the ground and prepared I for death, for I knew I was breathing my next to last breath. Now, I don't know just why, but I think it was habit. I cried out to God in a state they call panic. What should I do, Lord? I guess Satan's won, for with one more of his blows, his job will be done. But it was not so I die that Jesus had bled, and an inspired direction he put in my head, the ultimate weapon, my key to survival, I reached to my pocket and pulled out my Bible. I quoted each verse I knew how to say, and soon that old soldier was backing away. It says in the Bible, the word of God sharp, and with God's mighty power I'll rip him apart. Resist the devil and he shall flee, the name of Christ shall bow every knee. It didn't take long before Satan did leave, for he knew the power of the sword I did heave. The light scattered the darkness, for daylight had come. My battle was over, and this time I'd won. Sorry, Bob. Blue Caravan, that was the vehicle that was going off. So if you own a Blue Caravan, that was your vehicle. That's a great poem, isn't it? Since September the 11th, 2001, the world has had to live under the threat of terrorist attacks. It has completely changed the way that many of us live. We now face increased security checks at airports and at international borders. We hear possible attacks at shopping malls and at sporting events. It's difficult and frustrating for our governments to find this enemy because he's often not visible to the naked eye as the other enemy armies of the past have been. And this enemy hides and he uses surprise attacks to achieve his evil goals. Now, the threat of terrorist attacks should not be anything new for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. Because almost 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the church at Ephesus. He said this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." He said, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand, what? Against the schemes of the devil. He says, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, the Bible is very clear that the Christian life, both individually and corporately, is a life of mortal combat with the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Because this enemy never quits his attacks against us, believers need to learn how to be fighters. To be unprepared against such an evil enemy or to run away from the fight is to ensure our defeat. In Ephesians chapter 6, we learn two very important things about this spiritual warfare. Number one, Satan and his forces are real, they're evil, and they're powerful. And number two, we need to fight against them by taking up the whole armor of God. Now, in military strategy, it is absolutely fatal to underestimate the power and strength of the enemy, is it not? To shrug off an enemy as a pushover, when that enemy is armed and organized and experienced and dangerous, is to invite defeat. We dare not do something like that. But I've also met some that give Satan way too much credit. They view him as almost being as strong as what God is. It's as if God was desperately trying to get the upper hand, but that he hasn't yet quite succeeded. They blame the devil for everything, from car troubles to anger problems. And so they're always casting out the demon of this or the demon of that. And when they yield to their own sinful desires or passions, they blame it all on Satan. And they say, it wasn't my fault, it was his fault. And we need to avoid that error as well. Now I want to make a few very quick remarks before we get into the subject of our text for this morning. Number one, we need to understand, this is very important, we need to understand that the spiritual forces of darkness are real. They're real. Nothing delights the devil more than when people don't believe in him, or when they don't take him seriously. Years ago, the liberal theologian Robert Bultmann dogmatically spoke these words. He said, it's impossible to use electric lights and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the very same time believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits. In 1980, that's going back 35 years, a Christianity Today poll showed that 52% of Baptists, 24% of Methodists, and 34% of Lutherans believed that the devil was not a personal being. Among the clergy, 18% of the Methodists denied the existence of the devil altogether, while an additional 36% regarded him as an impersonal force. And only 34% of the general public believed in a real personal devil. Now those kinds of views and attitudes make the devil's work really easy for him. Guys, listen, Satan and his forces are not just an impersonal force of evil in this world. The devil's not just a figure of speech. He isn't just a figment of the primitive imaginations of the biblical authors, but according to the inspired word of God, he's a real evil spirit who is created by God as a glorious angel, but who rebelled against God and was withdrawn or he fell from heaven. And so he's real. Number two, we need to understand that they're terribly evil. That name Satan means adversary, foe, or rival. The name devil means accuser or slanderer. He's also called Abaddon or Apollyon, which means destroyer. Now Satan appeared as the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and who caused the fall of the human race into sin. Jesus said that Satan is a murderer. He's a liar and he's the father of lies. He deceives the whole world, accuses believers before God's throne, and he persecutes them relentlessly. And so in short, Satan and all his demonic forces are evil to the core. Whereas man is totally depraved, Satan is ultimately depraved. Contrary to some TV programs that portray nice witches who have supernatural powers to do good, all satanic and demonic activity is terribly wicked. Number three, we need to understand that the spiritual forces of evil are also powerful. The devil and his demons are very powerful beings. Although God does, by his mercy and grace, limit their powers. Now, contrary to what many people think, the devil is neither omnipresent nor omniscient. He can only be in one place and at one time, and he doesn't know everything about us. But he does have a large force of evil spirits to carry out his strategies worldwide. And guys, they are experienced beings, and they're intelligent. Therefore, we can't trifle with the devil or think that in and of ourselves we can be any kind of match for him. And although it's true that Satan was once for all defeated at the cross of Jesus Christ, that's true, praise God. And although it's true that he's no match for God and that in Jesus Christ, you and I have got God's mighty power at work within us, which is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places far above every power and principality in this world, the devil still, nevertheless, does enjoy temporary successes in this life. Pastors and missionaries fall into serious sin, which disqualifies them from the ministry. Churches split into factions over minor doctrinal or personal controversies. Christian marriages end up in divorce. Christian young people get seduced by the world and by the flesh and by the devil. And they fall away from the truth and they abandon their faith. And guys, the list goes on and on and on and on and on. And so while the devil is a defeated foe, he certainly isn't a weak foe, is he? We cannot trifle with Satan. We can't play around with sin and believe for one second that we're going to come out unscathed. We have to distance ourselves from him. We have to respect his frightening power. We can't defeat him if we're flirting around with evil. The only way that we can defeat him is through Jesus Christ, and it's through sustained and continued conflict. And finally, number four, we need to fight against the spiritual forces of darkness by taking up the whole armor of God. That's what the text says, right? Listen to it. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's the only key to our survival, taking up the full armor of God. Now, so far in our series, we've answered five very important questions. Are we willing to be used? Are we willing to be challenged? Are we willing to do our part? Are we willing to face opposition? Are we willing to work together in unity? And this morning, we want to answer the sixth question. Are we willing to face Satan's schemes? Now listen, guys, in his goal of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah had to stand up to the violent threats of the enemy in chapter 4, and he had to deal with the internal conflict between the wealthy Jews and the poor Jews in chapter 5, and now he's almost done. The breaches in the wall have been repaired. The wall is finished, except for the doors that lie in the gates. That's all that's left to do. But the enemy has not given up. I mean, remember what I said. Satan deceives the whole world. He accuses believers before God's throne. Now listen, he persecutes them relentlessly. Relentlessly. He never stops. In chapter 6, the devil strikes again with four different schemes. Scheme number 1, intrigue. Scheme number 2, innuendo. Scheme number 3, intimidation. And scheme number 4, infiltration. In the first three schemes, Satan moved first and Nehemiah himself had to respond. But in the last situation, Nehemiah won the victory of the completed wall, but the devil still responded with a scheme of infiltration. Now from this text, from Nehemiah chapter 6, we learn the extremely important lesson that in order to complete the work that God has given to us as his people, we need to learn to discern and resist the devil's many schemes. First, the devil uses the scheme of intrigue, and Nehemiah's response was to stand firm in his priorities. I want you to look at the first four verses of the chapter. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hakaphurim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messages to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I can't come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. Now the local Samaritan Daily Sun might have reported the incident something like this. Nehemiah says no to Ono. Samaritan officials have disclosed that Nehemiah, governor of Judah, has again turned down the offer of Governor Sanballat of Samaria to meet at one of the villages in Ono on the Judah-Samaria border. The proposed conference would include the big four of the area: Geshem, leader of the Arabs, Tobiah, leader of the Ammonites, Sanballat, and Nehemiah. Sanballat issued a statement today in which he sharply criticized Nehemiah for his repeated refusals to cooperate. He reports that the purpose of such a meeting would be to work on a formula for lasting peace in the region. The Samaritan leader said with evident frustration, this is the fourth time that Nehemiah has turned down my invitation to meet and discuss our mutual concerns. These repeated refusals mean that the responsibility for increasing tensions and any violence that may result rests solely upon Jerusalem. That sounds a lot like today's news, doesn't it? I want you to notice with me a few things about Satan's first scheme. First, the devil especially targets leaders with a scheme of intrigue. Now, you've probably seen the Gary Larson Far Side cartoon that shows these two deer that are standing upright. Have you seen that cartoon? One of them has this huge target on his chest, and the other one says, that is a nasty birthmark, Ernie. Well, every single Christian leader has that very same target on his own chest. If the devil can bring down the leader, he'll cause extensive damage to the flock. But whether you're a leader or not, guys, the devil will always use the very same scheme to try to sabotage your own walk with God. Let me say two things about that. Number one, Satan always uses subtle deception and plausible sounding arguments, but his intent is to always destroy us. Now just get the picture here. They're saying this to Nehemiah. Come, Nehemiah, let's meet together. We got to try to iron out our differences. You're in favor of peace, aren't you? I mean, don't you want good relationships with your neighbors? We just want to foster mutual understanding. I mean, it all sounded so good, didn't it? But Nehemiah, by the grace of God, rightly perceived in his spirit that their intent was to ambush him if he went. And the devil continues to do the very same thing today. He uses all sorts of innocent-sounding arguments to lure believers into a trap, and he's not playing games. His intent is to devour us. I've seen him repeatedly use the trap of luring a Christian young person into marriage with an unbeliever. Seen it all the time. Now, of course, the unbeliever is always a very nice person. A drunken, abusive nobody would never lure you into the trap. But a nice, good-looking, successful unbeliever who promises to go to church with you will do the trick just fine. And I've also seen many pastors and Christian leaders get lured into Satan's trap of compromising the gospel for the sake of unity. I've heard this statement over and over again in my Christian life. The Bible doesn't say that the world will know us by our love or by our right doctrine, but that the world will know us for our love. We need to set aside the matters that divide us and come together on the matters that we agree on. And so pastors will set aside the essentials of the gospel, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, as taught by Scripture alone, apart from any works of righteousness that we ourselves could do. And they'll join people like the Catholics who preach a gospel of works by signing unity documents and by attending unity services. Chuck Colson, who died just a few years ago, was a leader in this deception. And he tells with approval the story of an evangelical pastor who swapped pulpits with a Roman Catholic priest to show that what binds us together is so much stronger than what divides us. But guys, what Colson failed to see was that what divides us is nothing less than the gospel. The gospel. That divide means heaven or hell. Now the Apostle Paul strongly opposed the Judaizers, didn't he? Now the Judaizers were men who claimed to believe that Jesus was Lord and Savior. They believed that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. Why then did the Apostle Paul so strongly oppose these men? Well, he did so because these men said that in addition to believing in Jesus, you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. That's all they did. And yet the Apostle Paul said that they were preaching a different gospel and that they would be eternally condemned for doing it. And so the devil's aim is to always destroy us through subtle deception and plausible sounding arguments. Guys, that's why it's so important for us to know the Word of God. It's absolutely crucial as believers. And number two, let me say this. Satan is relentlessly persistent in his schemes. Doesn't quit. They sent messengers to Nehemiah four times with the very same invitation. And four times, Nehemiah sent back to them the very same answer. He says this, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? In other words, he's saying this, what part of no don't you guys get? That's what he's saying. And the point there is this, just because you resist the devil once doesn't mean that he's going to give up and leave you alone. Satan will attack you again and again and again and again with the very same temptation just to wear you down. And so you need to be on guard. You need to be aware of his schemes. Which leads me to the second point under this first scheme. Nehemiah resisted Satan's intrigues by standing firm in his priorities. Now when he said, I'm doing a great work, I can't come down to you, he wasn't being arrogant. Not at all. He simply knew that what God had given him to do was so much more important than meeting with them. He understood that. And the work wasn't finished yet, right? Walls without gates are just as effective as no walls at all. His priority was to what? Was to finish the work. He didn't allow an unnecessary meeting with the enemy to distract him from fulfilling the purpose of God in his life. Guys, I want to say something this morning. Our chief priority and passion in life as believers in Jesus Christ is to glorify God by becoming more and more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, beginning at the heart level. Is that not true? Anything that pulls us away from that priority, even if it's a ministry, is a scheme of the devil. God's primary purpose is to make you like Christ. Beyond that, we have other priorities in keeping with the gifts that God has given us, right? As a pastor, I need to devote myself to prayer and to the ministry of the Word and to the shepherding of this flock. For me to get distracted with other things, even other good things, would be to yield to the enemy's schemes. And so we resist Satan's intrigues by standing firm in our priorities. Number two, the devil uses the scheme of innuendo. And Nehemiah's response was forthright rebuttal coupled with prayer. I want you to look at verse 5, and I'm going to read down to verse 9. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent a servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there's a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come, let's take counsel together. Then I sent him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you're inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it won't be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. After four frustrated attempts to lure Nehemiah into an ambush, the devil devised, or he shifted his tactics. Sanballat sent his servant to Nehemiah with an open letter that contained a rumor accusing him of plotting to rebel and become king. And the word was that he'd hired these prophets in Jerusalem to proclaim that he was the new king. The letter also contained this not-so-veiled threat that if he didn't want these nasty rumors to get back to King Artaxerxes in Persia, he better agree to meet with these guys. They wanted to kill him. Now guys, this shows me at least two things. Number one, the devil will always spread slanderous, false rumors and accusations against godly leaders. Always. Normally, letters between officials were sealed and private. Now, Sanballat knew that the servant who delivered this letter would read it. And so would all kinds of other people along the way. You know, the nice thing about a rumor is this. You only have to launch it with only one little piece of gossip. And it'll spread like a virus from person to person, growing more and more and more malicious along the way. And invariably, those kinds of rumors attack the character and the motives of a godly leader. It would have sounded something like this. Do you know what Nehemiah is planning to do? Did you know that? No, but I always wondered why this guy was working so hard at building the wall. Now it all makes sense to me. I get it. He wants to be a king. So all a person has to do is drop the germs of a rumor and let the virus spread. It's a scheme of the devil. He always spreads slanderous false rumors and accusations against godly leaders. Now, how did Nehemiah respond to this scheme of the devil? Well, number two, he resisted Satan's innuendos with truth and with prayer. I've got a book in my library written by Charles Spurgeon called Lectures to My Students. And in that book, there's a chapter that's entitled The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear, in which he says this. He says that in most cases, pastors should let those kinds of rumors die a natural death. He says falsehoods usually carry their own refutation somewhere about them and sting themselves to death. Some lies especially have a peculiar smell which betrays their rottenness to every honest nose. Your blameless life will be your best defense. And those who've seen that blameless life will not allow you to be condemned so readily as your slanderers expect. What a great phrase, eh? But then he adds these words. Yet there are exceptions to this general rule. When distinct, definite public charges are made against a man, he's bound to answer them and answer them in the clearest and most open manner. To decline all investigation is, in such a case, practically to plead guilty, and the general public ordinarily regard a refusal to reply as a proof of guilt. Now, since this open letter was a serious public accusation against Nehemiah, he didn't remain silent. First of all, he sends a message back to Sanballat telling the truth, and he firmly denies the charges. Look at verse 8. No such things as you say have been done. You're inventing these things in your own head. You're making them all up. And then he sent another one of his sentence prayers up to the Lord. He says, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. So leaders need to pray for God's wisdom as to whether to remain silent or reply to false accusations. But in whatever way a man or a woman replies or deals with a false accusation that's made against him, and it could be anybody in the church, prayer and keeping on track with the work that God has called us to do is always our best defense. Number three, the devil uses the scheme of intimidation. And Nehemiah's response was to fearlessly obey God. I want you to look at verse 10. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let's meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let's close the door of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Now let me say two things about that. Number one, Satan often uses religious people to scare us into wrong behavior that would ruin our reputations. In Nehemiah's situation, he combined deception with intimidation and fear. This prophet named Shemaiah was confined to his home. Now, we don't know if he was really sick or if he was just faking it. Now, he wasn't outwardly connected to the enemy, and although Nehemiah later discerned that Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And apparently they'd also hired, or at least influenced, Noadiah and other Jewish prophets to try to scare him. Now Shemaiah actually suggested that the two of them should meet together within the temple of God, close the doors, and he said this, "For they're coming to kill you, they're coming to kill you by night." And so here's a man who is claiming to have a word from God that could spare and save Nehemiah's life. He's saying, "Nehemiah, hide in the temple while you can, because the enemy's going to kill you some night while you're sleeping." Now, if Nehemiah had followed this man's counsel, he wouldn't have been a good leader. And even more than that, he would have sinned. I mean, if he'd have got into hiding, his example of fear would have only spread fear to all the people who were working on the wall. And not being a priest himself, Nehemiah would have disobeyed God's word by going into the temple. Non-priests could flee for protection to the horns of the altar in the temple courtyard, but they couldn't enter the temple itself. If Nehemiah had acted in fear and fled into that temple, not only would his enemies have spread an evil report about him that he was a coward, but even greater than that, Nehemiah would have disobeyed the God that he longed so much to serve so well. And the point simply is this. You need to be very careful, guys, when someone who claims to be a Christian or claims to speak for God invites you to do something that you know contradicts the Word of God. They might even use scare tactics to get you to go along with them. Everybody else is doing it, Jacques. If you don't join in, nobody's going to like you. You're not going to be popular. You're not going to have a great following. Just come our way. That's the enemy trying to seduce us to engage in behavior that we know will grieve the Holy Spirit of God because it contradicts the Word of God, and thereby it'll ruin our reputation. And so Nehemiah resists the devil's intimidation with fearless obedience to God and with prayer. I want you to look at verse 11. Look at what he says. I love these words. "Should such a man as I run away?" Don't we need men like that today, guys? Don't we need men like that in our world, in the church? "Should such a man like me run away?" Absolutely not. I'm not going to run away. I'm going to stand up for the glory of God. I'm going to preach the word of God. I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. "And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." Praise God. Nehemiah didn't know at this point that God had not sent Shemaiah, but that Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He doesn't figure that out till verse 12. But the thing that gave Nehemiah insight into all this was that he knew the Word of God. And because he knew the Word of God, he knew that a true prophet would never counsel anyone or anything to do anything against God's Word. So it's always right to obey the Scriptures, no matter what the threatened consequences might be. And it's always wrong to disobey the Scriptures, even if it looks like that disobedience will gain you something good in the end. Guys, listen to me. It's better for us to lose our lives, if that is the will of God, in the path of obedience to Jesus Christ, than to save our lives and walk down the path of disobedience. And so when Satan sends people to intimidate us into disobedience, and that's coming, guys. It is coming. Mark my words this morning. I'm not trying to scare anybody, but it is coming to the Church of Jesus Christ in the nation of Canada. When Satan sends people to intimidate us into disobedience to the Word of God, we must respond with fearless obedience to Christ and with tireless prayer. "Strengthen my hands, O God." Now, the result of Nehemiah staying the course is almost anticlimactic, isn't it? Look at verse 15. "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in just 52 days. Which leads us into our final point. Nehemiah's completion of the finished wall led to Satan's final scheme of infiltration. Look at verse 15 and 19. Let me read that text. "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan, had taken the daughter Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Again, let me say two quick things about this. Number one, Nehemiah's persistent resistance gained the victory for the glory of God. When all of his enemies in the surrounding nations saw that the wall was finished, what was their response? Look at verse 16. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. They all lost their confidence. They all had to admit that God was in this. All the enemies that Sanballat had drawn into his plots against the Jews only widened the circle of God's glory when the work of the wall was finally finished. And even though Nehemiah and all the workers on that wall had worked so very hard, not a single one of their enemies attributed their success to their own wisdom or to their own power or giftedness, but they attributed their success only to the power and grace of God. Is that not an amazing thing? Guys, that should also be our profession, right? Our conviction, our practice. We need to work as hard as if all the success depended upon us, while all the time resting in the knowledge and the assurance that all the success comes from Him and from the work of His grace alone. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 15, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Praise God. And then we read these words. Listen, "So Satan gave up the battle and left the nation of Israel, and Nehemiah and the Jews lived happily ever after." That's what we read, right? He gave up the battle. He leaves the nation of Israel, and Nehemiah and everybody else lives happily ever after. What a great ending to the story. That's not what we read. Instead, we see this. The devil had lost the battle, but he didn't give up the war. Instead, he infiltrated the ranks. Tobiah, the governor of the Ammonites, was probably a nominal half-Jew. He was related by marriage to at least two influential Jews, and he had business contracts with both of these men. And they weren't only in frequent contact with each other by mail, but they often told Nehemiah about Tobiah's apparently good deeds, which didn't exist. And they told to Tobiah the things that Nehemiah had told them in private, in confidence. Tobiah was an enemy. He snuck in to deceive. He showed his true colors by sending all kinds of threatening letters to Nehemiah. Guys, Satan will often and has often used espionage, and he's infiltrated the ranks of the Church of Jesus Christ with secret agents who profess to be believers, but their hearts are not with Christ. And their passion is to oppose godly men and godly women like Nehemiah by seeking to arrest them or corrupt them or threaten and intimidate them or seduce them, all with the ultimate goal of destroying them. And those are just a few of the devil's many, many, many schemes. So we need to be on guard. Now I'm going to bring this message to a close at this point in time, and I'm going to close it off with, I think, three very, very practical applications that we can draw out. Number one, this is a very important one. We should never expect perfection in Christian work. Never expect perfection in Christian work. Very important. We can expect God to accomplish significant advances for His kingdom through our work and through our labors, even as Nehemiah did by rebuilding the wall and by getting it done. But guys, until Jesus Christ returns, there'll be no endings that say, "And they lived happily ever after." It's not going to happen. The devil always deceives the world. He accuses believers before God's throne, and he persecutes them relentlessly. Even after the wall was built, Satan continued to infiltrate the ranks to stir up further trouble. And so we need to be ready. You will never find a perfect church in this fallen world. Never. You're never going to find it. And if you're looking to find one, you're only going to quit in deep frustration, because those kind of churches do not exist. Instead, what must we do? We must trust God to use us, as imperfect as we are and as imperfect as they are, and not fall into the trap of perfectionism. Godliness, yes, but not perfectionism. Number two, we should never put any kind of confidence in our work, but only in the God who enables us to do the work. Nehemiah couldn't sit back and admire this wall because of all these ongoing problems that forced him to keep on fighting the battle, seeking the face of God, putting his trust in the person of God and the power of God and the purpose of God. And sometimes we mistakenly believe that some program or some building project like we just finished doing or some other great accomplishment is going to solve all the problems of a local church. But we no sooner achieve that goal that Satan is right there in the middle of it with other problems that just spring up. Why does that happen? Why? One simple reason, God uses all these things to humble us before Him, to keep us looking to Him, to keep us living in obedience to Him, instead of kicking back and taking glory at the work of our own hands. Guys, I want to tell you something. Listen to me. If everything went really, really good in your life, next Sunday you probably wouldn't be here. When everything goes good in the Christian life, what happens to us? We forget God, do we not? We start rejoicing in all the blessings that God is giving us, and we forget all about Him. We don't pray, we don't read the Bible, we don't go to church. We just live our life. Life is good. But when things go bad, what happens? I've got to get back to God. I've got to get back to Jesus. That's why after wars, or when wars are coming, what happens? The churches are full. They're packed with people seeking the face of God. God allows these things in our lives to help us understand that our confidence can only be in Him. And number three, when the people of God compromise with the world, the work of God is always going to be hindered. Tobiah and his son had intermarried with some of the Jewish nobles. And he convinced them all that he was a really good guy, even though he was militantly opposed to Nehemiah's wall project, against it. Later on, during Nehemiah's absence, when he returned back to Persia, Tobiah manages to get personal living quarters right in the temple of God. He moves right into the temple. But when Nehemiah comes back from Persia, he sees this for what it is. It's compromised with the world. And what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah boldly and personally throws Tobiah out of the temple. Guys, I pray that each and every one of us here this morning who follows the Lord Jesus Christ would take the words of Scripture very, very seriously, where it says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. When the people of God compromise with the world, the work of God is always going to be hindered. And that's why the Apostle Paul could write these words. I urge you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, that you would offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Whether you believe this or not, the moment you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, there was a great big target on your chest. Satan desires to devour you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to lure you away from sincere obedience to Jesus Christ, to follow the ways of the world, the ways of the flesh. And we need to fight against him. And we do that through Christ and by putting on the armor of God. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to face the schemes of the devil in your life? Are you willing to study the Scriptures so that God speaks to you and draws you closer and closer and closer to Himself? We must win through Christ and through Christ alone. The day is coming, guys. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. You know, when I was on the police department still, I was a use of force instructor for the last 6.5 years of my career. And I used to train police officers in defensive tactics and firearms. And I used to always tell them, and I've told you this before, the time to prepare for a deadly force encounter is not in the middle of the deadly force encounter, because you won't be ready for it. Officers that weren't training in defensive tactics, officers that weren't training with their firearms, were not prepared to deal with what could face them in the world. But the officers, guys, listen to me, the officers that did train, the officers that were committed, the officers that worked hard in taking out their batons and using their batons, using their pepper spray, learning how to shoot, doing all those kinds of things, those guys, when they came in the training, were quality officers. We used to put them into situations where they would face serious combat situations with us as use of force instructors. And I was amazed to see the different levels that existed between all kinds of different police officers in Durham Region. Some younger officers excelled brilliantly. Well, some older officers lost right in the first 2 minutes. What was the difference between those two groups of people? The difference was a mindset. The difference was a level of commitment. The difference was an obedience. And it's the same thing in the Christian life. The Christian life is not for a spectator. The Christian life means that I must be engaged. I've got an enemy. He's always there with all kinds of schemes trying to draw me away from Jesus Christ. And I need to train myself to discern and resist those schemes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you so, so much for the goodness and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, so much that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of you who called us by your own glory and goodness. We know that we face an enemy with all kinds of schemes who seeks to destroy us. I pray, Father, that you would remind us as believers that we are involved in a spiritual warfare, that we need to be aware of the devil's schemes, that we need to be prepared, that we need to be on guard, that we need to be looking to Christ. We need to be looking to Scripture. We need to be walking in circumspect, Father. We need to be following you. I pray, Father, that you would write these truths in our minds and in our hearts, that we would leave this place today as believers, ready to engage and win in the battle through Christ. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.